As I mentioned, we had a question come from our congregation, and it's really a question in which you kind of end up having to give just a general answer to, but I'm pretty confident in my general answer, but you may find as I ask the question and as I give the answer, you might have questions because I can't cover every little nuance about my response. But the question goes along this manner. Should we ever fight to protect or gain religious freedom? Should we ever fight, as in taking up weapons of war, so taking up a rifle or a gun or I guess a grenade or, you know, something like that, to protect or gain religious freedom? Of course, our Constitution grants with the First Amendment religious freedom, the practice of religion in our country. And so I asked this individual for a little bit more explanation because I assumed that he wanted me to write from a believer's perspective, not from a citizen perspective. And some of the response back was this. We live in a representative kind of government. Well, what happens when our government takes freedoms away? Our history is full of stories of people, including pastors and churchmen, grabbing rifles to fight the opposition that would put down tyranny and allow the free exercise of religion. What would be the biblical perspective for a believer? And I would imagine that if I asked you that question, if I went around and got responses, maybe we would have the same general consensus, but I think working it out may work out on different levels. And so I want to look at it, first of all, from a constitutional perspective, and then I want to look at it from just a scripture perspective. And so today I pulled down a copy of the Declaration of Independence and the First Amendment. And in the process, I skim read some of the other parts, which was very fascinating to read, especially in light of our culture today. You may not realize this, but the Constitution of the United States of America says that the government can raise money for an army, but only for 2 years. So they didn't anticipate fighting any type of war more than 2 years. And the reason why for that is that the Constitution, if you read the Constitution, it's very emphatic about state rights. So very emphatic about that. So I remember years ago, my youngest son telling me that the Constitution, the spirit and the principles of the Constitution were being violated almost from the get-go in our nation. So you can imagine when you think about it going forward. It might also interest you that for the government to collect taxes, there was not such a thing till 1941, which was less than 100 years ago. Right, and the amendment states they can only tax income, so they can't tax corporations or anything like that. But of course, we know that we've gone way, way beyond that in how judges have interpreted our Constitution. Now, what I'm interested in is this person's question, and so let me read to you the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, and I'm just going to read the whole amendment, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. So the important thing here from our perspective would be is that Congress can make no law regarding the establishment of religion. In other words, it cannot have a national religion. Okay, many of the states had state religions, right, including Virginia was Episcopalian, Anglican. And so here Congress was to make no law concerning that establishment of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, there are people today that try to make religion private and prohibiting the exercise of the religion. So, for instance, in Christianity, part of our faith is that we evangelize. Yes? Okay. But there are laws that say you can't do it here, and you can't do it here, and you can't do it here, and you can't do it here. That's a restriction. I'm not saying that's right or wrong or whatever. I'm just saying that is a restriction. And I did find it interesting that Congress shall make no law prohibiting the right of people to assemble peacefully. So, you know, you say, well, how do you apply that telling churches they can't meet? Right? In other words, we're not meeting in violence. I'm not rebel-rousing you to get up and take up arms against the government, right? We're meeting to what? To worship. Okay? And I'm not saying that what the government did was right or wrong. I'm just telling you what the amendment says here in the Constitution. And I also find it fascinating that in the First Amendment, which starts out with no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, is also the abridging of the freedom of speech and also of the press. Okay, and so, you know, for those who are in our press that are trying to abridge freedom of speech today, called the council culture, okay, if any of them are listening to this, which they're not, I would want to remind them that if you remove all of that from the First Amendment, beware, you're next. Because the press is right there in the same amendment. And so, but that is the amendment. And as far as taking out weapons, I didn't read the whole Constitution all over again, but there's nothing in the Constitution about taking up arms. But there is in the Declaration of Independence. Okay, and so let me read you what the Declaration of Independence, a paragraph here. You'll recognize the beginning. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That, and here I think is the clause, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. So I'm assuming that that's kind of the clause about taking up arms. Now, I do want to say this, that this is really the issue today. In other words, the Declaration of Independence says that it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish or to institute, right? It's the right of the people to do that. Okay, well, that's what's happening in our nation. We have a group of people that are seeking to alter or to abolish or to institute a new government after their own imaginations. Okay, That's really the issue here, is that I guess I could say this, 50% of our country would, I wouldn't say in agreement, but I would say is loyal to one side of the coin, and another 50% is loyal to the other side of the coin. And whenever you do that, you have what?
Conflict.
You have conflict, okay? But that's where the issue is. So, so if you interpret the right to alter it, abolish it, or institute new government as taking up arms, it doesn't say that in that paragraph. Because what the Declaration of Independence goes on to say is this, and it says it, I was really struck by the submissiveness of the Declaration of Independence. When you read it, it's like, yes, but it's with regret. It doesn't use the word regret, but it's like with regret we have to do this with England. That we have to break with England and set up this new form of government. And then the Declaration of Independence actually gives the reasons why they're doing it. They actually delineate the reasons against the British government on why they're doing what they're doing. And at the end of the Declaration, it's asked for the Lord's help in doing this. It really, you ought to take the time to read it. And you'll really see that even though they were lost men, that there are elements of 1 Peter in their response to government. So we have to understand that if you believe that freedom of religion is given by our form of government and constitution, if you believe that, then if the government gives the freedom of religion, the government can take it away. Am I right? Okay, so if you say, well, our Constitution gives us that guarantee, well, that's under a form of government. And since the Constitution can be, I'm wording it, altered, abolished, or instituted as new, then the government can what? They can both give it and they can take it away. Do we understand that? I think people leave that out. I don't believe that freedom of religion is given by our government. I believe it's given by God. Christ has given that. Okay? And so, but if you do believe that religious freedom is given by our form of government or any form of government and constitution, then the government can take it away. Our form of government permits people to alter it, to abolish it, to institute a new government. And that is the issue. We have a group of people voting for representatives who are insisting on a form of government, and this is my opinion, that our constitutional signers would not have recognized. They wouldn't have recognized this at all. But the people who have the right to alter it, right? The people are voting for these representatives. And that's the conflict, right? Would you agree with this? Things are changing? Okay, so that's what's going on here, I think. If you believe that religious freedom is part of natural law, that is, apart from human government and constitution, I would differ with you on that. And the reason why I differ from you on that is because the Bible did not inform us that Christ created the world with religious freedom. When Christ created the world, how many religions was there?
One.
Right? Okay, you say natural law, the way God created it, He created it to have freedom of multiple religions. No, when He created it, there was only one. The problem was man rebelled against that one. It's sin that brought in the plurality of religions. Okay, because at creation there was only one. The plurality of religion entered into the world by sin. So when someone asks you, say, well, why are there so many religions? Answer, sin. That's the reason. Okay. And so constitutionally, I think it's important for us to understand those nuances as we go forward with this. So let me speak from a biblical perspective as we work on our conclusion. Now, I want to begin reading here in verse 33 of John 18. And I do want to say, in my notes, I kind of paraphrased Daniel 3:16, because, which says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. I don't think, really, if you sit down and think about it, the Bible is pretty clear on this. In other words, when it comes to constitutional things, okay, I give leeway on that, okay? But when it comes to this, I don't think there's any budge room. Okay, so I am absolutely confident of what I'm about to read to you is the biblical perspective. So verse 33, therefore Pilate again entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, verse 34, John 18, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And here's the passage. Verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then what? Then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so that you are a king. Jesus said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everybody see that? Okay. So here's my point here with this. Okay, let's just look at verse 36. Jesus is brought before the government. You agree with that? Mm-hmm. It's a Gentile government. Rome had no interest in Judaism, right? You could say this, that the majority of those in the Roman government probably ignorant of what Jewish people really believed and didn't believe. Okay. So that government then would be earthly. It would be secular. You agree with that? It would be unbelieving. It would be oppressive. I mean, John the Baptist said that if a Roman soldier said, carry my bag, you were to what? You were to carry it. And however long you wanted you to carry it, you would offer to carry it twice as long. Probably wouldn't go over in American society very well. Okay? But it was oppressive. And it was deceitful. And it was manipulative. Okay? Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That's very important that we understand. Sometimes you'll hear with churches and with preachers, you know, we're trying to advance the kingdom on earth. We're trying to do all that. God's kingdom is not of this earth. Where is the kingdom now? It's in heaven. Is it going to be on earth in the future? Yes, in the book of Revelation, you can read all about that. And at that time, Jesus is going to fight with the sword. Where's it coming from? His mouth. Okay. But here, we're not on that side of the coin. My kingdom is not of this world. Now know what he says. If my kingdom were of this world, but it's not, then my servants would be what? Okay. So, if his kingdom was of the world, what would we be doing? We'd be fighting. We'd be taking up weapons of war. We'd be taking up rifles and grenades and, you know, whatever. Okay. But the fact is, the kingdom is not of this what? So what should we be doing? Well, at this point, not taking up weapons of war. Right? So, then he says, but as it is presently, my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus was a king, was he not? So we have an inquisitor. It was the Gentile government, Rome. It definitely was secular. It definitely was oppressive. In the near future, the full force of Rome would fall upon Christianity. Now, this is what I want us to understand. I think this is very, very important. If you don't hear anything else, you need to hear this. When a person becomes a believer, you become a citizen of another kingdom. That's very, very important that you understand that. That citizenship of another kingdom overrules and preempts any temporal citizenry. Because our kingdom that you're a citizen of as a believer is eternal. It will never what? It will never end. Philippians, Paul writes this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment you become a believer, whether you realize it or not, if you were to ask me an hour after I got born again, are you a citizen? I probably wouldn't know what you're talking about. I wasn't even raised in church. I had no conception. But at that point, the point of your justification, you became a citizen of a kingdom in another time and another place. Now that has implications. Jesus' authority preempts and overrules any other authority. It overrules and preempts any temporal government that may be on earth. It even overrules the United States Constitution. And what I mean by that is this, brethren. The laws of America, the Constitution and laws of America may permit certain activities. And it may not permit certain activities. You agree with that? Okay. But the new covenant is above all. It's above all. I really think that in discussions today, most believers who are expressing thoughts about this are expressing it because they are very earthly minded in their understanding of government. Christianity can thrive under any form of government. There may be more hardship under certain forms of government. You agree with that? But it can thrive under any form. When you talk about, thirdly, when you talk about weapons of war to gain religious freedom or to protect religious freedom, here's the second thing I think you need to tell yourself. This is very simple. It's four words. You ready? You're already free. you're already free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you are, can we say it?
Free indeed.
You're free. This has been the testimony of God's people locked in a prison cell. They would tell people, I may be in a prison cell, but I'm free. Right? We're already free. When the bondage of sin was broken at justification, you were freed. You were freed from sin. You were freed from the law. Colossians says you were free from the elementary principles of this world. Don't use your freedom as a cloak of unrighteousness. But you are what? You're free. You need to really think about that. Because I want to tell you something. The world hates your freedom. Just like the Judaizers tried to come in and bring them back under bondage. The world talks a lot about you being independent, you doing your own thing, you thinking your own thing, you know, all this type of stuff, being your own person. But in reality, they want you to march according to their drum. And you know this. You'll see young people, you know, advertising their freedom, but they all look the same. Why? Because the world's telling them to do that. They're in bondage. They're not really free. They're in bondage to sin, and they're in bondage to human law, and they're in bondage to the elementary principles of this world. Touch not, handle not, all this type of stuff that's out there. But we're free. That's a great word. The Constitution didn't give you freedom. Christ gave you freedom. And then as I conclude, two more points. In support of this, I want to remind you that our Lord told Peter this statement. All those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. You do things the world's way, they're going to win. Now, let me footnote that. In the short term, it looks like we're losing. But we're not losing. Peter took that sword and he went after those people who were attempting to take our Lord. Our Lord said, no, Peter. Hebrews says that we're to bear his reproach and go outside the camp. Why? Because here we have no continuing city. And folks, there are times as a believer that we can be called to follow our Lord in this way. And I rephrased a statement that Jesus said to apply to us. There are times that we are called to follow our Savior in that this, the cup that the Father gives us through the Son, shall we not drink it? You understand what I'm saying? There are times that we are to drink the cup. But we're not called to take up the sword, because if we do, we will perish by the sword. That's exactly what our enemy wants us to do. And then lastly, Philippians 3 and verse 10 says that believers are called to be conformed to His death. And folks, I just want to say this. The church and the members, the genuine members of the body of Christ, are not to have the characteristics of the lion, but of the lamb. Not a lion, but a what? But a lamb. And I'm going to tell you something. That takes much more strength than me taking a sword in my hand and going after somebody. Whatever that sword may represent. Now, I think that the New Testament and the person of Jesus Christ testify that our Lord would stand in opposition to individual believers taking up weapons of war. But we can pray. Do you realize that's taking up a weapon of war without taking up a weapon of war? We can pray. We can vote. Right? We can vote. And I put down another three-word statement. We can argue. And what I mean by that is, we can keep putting forth truth in the right spirit out there. You can give the truth to your neighbors. You can give the truth to yourself. And folks, at the end of the day, the most important thing that we can do is be a church. Now, folks, the apostles lived in an evil day. You agree with that? What did the early church do? Did they pray?
Yes.
Okay. But what else did they do? What was it that they were concerned about? The salvation of people. Not Rome's constitution. And I think that's where the church has failed. We have failed by not giving people the right gospel. There is no other gospel, but you know what I mean. And we have failed by shutting our lips. Now, the Lord may choose to put us in a place where we can't be silent. That'd be a good thing. And so, constitutional authority and lawyer, I am not. From a biblical perspective, I think I'm on solid ground. That we are being conformed in the image of Christ on this side, in this temporal world, we are called to be a lamb. We're called to be conformed unto his death. On the other side, we live. Amen? We live. And we live in a government that will never change, and a government that's always just, and a government that can't be bribed. We're living for another time and another place. And may Christ give us that victory.